Anne Lamott, she wrote this: "Help is a prayer that is always answered. It doesn't matter how you pray, with your head bowed in silence or crying out in grief or dancing. Churches are good for prayer, but so are garages and cars and mountains and showers and dance floors." Years ago, I wrote an essay that began, "Some people think that God is in the details, but I've come to believe that God is in the bathroom." We're going to look at some things that Jesus taught about faith and prayer today in our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Mark chapter 11. Last time, we read about the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, marking the beginning of his final week of life, which is commonly referred to as the Passion Week. Jesus received a king's welcome from the common people as he rode a donkey colt into the city of Jerusalem that first day. Some people laid out their cloaks on the road, while others had cut green branches from the surrounding trees and laid those on the road, creating a path of honor for him. And the crowd was chanting, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna." Well, not everyone was happy to see Jesus arrive in the capital city. The religious leaders, they saw him as a serious threat. And they have now become highly motivated to find a way to get rid of him once and for all. They want to have him killed. Jesus didn't win any popularity points with those guys either when the first thing that he did after arriving in the city was to drive out the merchants and their animals from the temple courtyard. Quoting Isaiah 56:7, Jesus said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." Well, we're now picking the story up on the beginning of the third day of this final week referred to as Passion Week. Jesus made his initial entrance into the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday, now commonly called Palm Sunday. Then on Monday, he cleaned house at the temple, driving out the merchants from the temple courtyard. It's now Tuesday morning. Jesus and his disciples had spent the night in Bethany, a small village a couple of miles east of the city of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They're now making their way back into the city. And verse 20 of Mark 11, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" You might remember the story from last time in verses 12, 13, and 14. Jesus went up to this fig tree that was fully leafed out, but it had no fruit on it. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This was an acted out parable for the disciples. The fig tree, it represented Israel and the Jewish religion. It looked beautiful on the outside with all of its ornamentation and ceremony and grand tradition, but it had no fruit. It was full of hypocrisy and greed and lust for power. It was all show and no go. The only thing that it was ripe for was destruction. And Jesus, he foresaw that destruction coming in the form of the Roman army. In AD 70, the Romans would march into the city and slaughter the people and tear down the temple. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem that day as he looked at it from the Mount of Olives. Well, now as Jesus and the disciples are headed back into the city the next day, they come across this same fig tree from the day before. And Peter says to Jesus, "Look, the tree you cursed, it's all withered and dead." Peter's astonishment at the effect of the curse that Jesus had spoken gave him an opportunity to teach the disciples about faith and prayer. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The point of what Jesus says in these verses is not that if we have enough confidence, we can unleash the hidden, untapped potential inside of us and cause a mountain to be hurled into the sea. Now, that idea is the root of some popular teaching going around about faith. It sells a lot of books and it draws large crowds, but it's not what Jesus taught about faith and prayer. Jesus taught something very different. In verse 22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God." This statement, it forms the foundation of what Jesus teaches on faith and prayer. Have faith in God. The object of our faith needs to be God. Now, that may seem obvious on the surface, but our focus is often drawn elsewhere. When the disciples see this withered fig tree, they're impressed with the effect of the words Jesus had spoken. But Jesus tells them and us that our focus should not be on the effect, but on the source of power that produced the effect. It's as if Jesus says, "Hey, you guys, the source of power that produced this withered fig tree, which you're now so impressed with, can also take this very mountain that we're standing on and throw it into the sea if he were so inclined. So don't be impressed with the withered fig tree. Be impressed with God." He's telling them they have their eyes on the wrong thing. Have you ever watched a marionette puppet show? A skilled puppet master can make us forget that the puppet is just wooden strings. Without the puppeteer, though, the puppet would lay stationary in a heap on the stage. What brings the puppet to life is the puppet master operating the strings. The disciples, though, they're saying, "Look at that puppet and the amazing things it can do." Jesus is saying, "No. Look at the puppet master and the amazing things he can do with the puppet." Faith is often portrayed in our popular culture as if it is a kind of power itself. Faith is not a power. Faith is trust in and reliance on God, who has the power to accomplish great things. Now, I purposely did not say that faith is trust in the power of God. Faith is trust in God. Our trust is in him, who he is, his love for us, his promises made to us, his character. A little boy who is going to jump from the top bunk into his father's waiting arms is not trusting in his father's physical strength, in his power. He's trusting in his father. His father's physical strength is a secondary concern. It's assumed that the father will use his physical strength when catching his son. God uses his power, but it's his love for us that causes him to act. Withered fig trees and mountains hurled into seas are both effects rather than who acted. Don't equate the outcome of your prayers with the perceived quality of your faith. When we think, "God didn't answer my prayer because I didn't have enough faith," we have just moved our focus off God and onto the effect. We have just put our focus on the withered fig tree rather than God. When we have faith in God, our focus is not on our faith, it's on God. Having faith in God, it means we're trusting him with the outcome, with the effect, with whatever happens. We're trusting that he will do what is best, whether that's what we think should be done or not. We're trusting him with the yeses and the noes. Max Lucado wrote, "Faith is not the belief that God will do what we want. It's the belief that God will do what is right." In verse 24, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Now, a potential misunderstanding that someone could have about what Jesus says here is to think that whatever you ask for, if you believe hard enough for it, you'll receive it. Can you imagine the nightmare this world would be if that were true? Billions of human beings all getting exactly what they wish for all of the time. That would be the most terrifying place imaginable to live. I mean, it would be as if each of us had our own personal genie in a bottle that agreed to grant each of us an infinite number of wishes. Most of those wishes would be incompatible with each other, so the chaos that would ensue is incomprehensible. Think about the implications of that just for the NFL football games taking place today. Millions of people are praying the San Francisco 49ers will win. Millions of other people are praying that the New York Giants will win. Well, who gets their prayer answered? The 49er fans or the Giants fans? Who's God to choose? What would happen if God granted both their requests? What would the outcome of that look like? Craziness, that's what it would be. Can you see the absurdity of all of that? So obviously, Jesus did not mean that whatever you ask for, if you believe hard enough, you are going to get exactly what you ask for. You know, I don't think any of us would really want God to answer all of our prayers exactly the way we think we want them answered anyway. It's like the song from Garth Brooks, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." See, I know that in the moment when I'm praying, I think I know how I want God to answer my prayer. But in reality, I don't know enough about all of the interconnections and the dependencies between events and people to know the best solution to every problem. I can't see the future and how things are going to work out. I can't see the ripple effect that my actions are going to have on other people. It's all too complicated for me to know the best thing to happen. I want God to intervene and have full editing rights over my prayers. William Culbertson said, "Keep praying, but be thankful that God's answers are wiser than your prayers." I believe what Jesus is saying here points back to the same big idea that he stated in verse 22. Have faith in God. It's not hard for us to believe that an all-powerful God can do anything. What's hard for us to believe is that this all-powerful God will do something. Does he care about me? Does he love me? And Jesus, he answers those questions with a great big yes. God does care about you. God does love you. So go to your heavenly Father and ask of him, Jesus says. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? God being our heavenly Father is one of the really important, life-changing, reality-altering things that Jesus made possible for us through his death and resurrection. Through Jesus, we're brought near to God as our loving Father. God's not some distant, impersonal force that we're trying to tap into with our Jedi skills. Someone might ask, if God already knows the best way to do everything, then what's the point of us praying? It's all about the relationship. It's about the relationship. An illustration. My 3-year-old daughter asks me for all kinds of things that I may or may not give her. I will refuse to give her some things in order to protect her. Can I have that knife? No, you cannot. I won't give her some things in order to develop her character, learning patience and self-control, for example. Can I have that candy in the grocery aisle? No, honey, you can't. I'm constantly giving her good things that she takes for granted, like love and protection and guidance and a warm bed and food. And I will also give her some good things that she didn't ask for as a gesture of my love for her, presents, fun surprises. Should she not ask me for anything then, since I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do for her anyway? Of course not. I want her to ask me. I love for her to ask me. She learns and grows through asking me. Her trust in me grows as she asks me. We get to know each other through her asking me. God wants us to participate in his work with him. And prayer is one of the ways we do that. Another illustration. I still remember the time when I was putting my daughter's new bed together a number of years ago when she graduated from the little crib to a big girl bed. You guys all remember that big graduation time with your kids, or maybe with yourself. Maybe you're still looking forward to that day. It's coming. She was about 3 at the time, and she wanted to help me. So I got a set of tools for her and a set of tools for me, and we went about putting her bed together. And as you can imagine, rather than really helping me, she actually created more work for me. I had to stop and find the screws that she had dropped. I had to trade screwdrivers with her several times because she was convinced that whatever screwdriver I had was the better screwdriver. I had to keep a close eye on her so she wouldn't hurt herself on sharp points and edges on the parts. How do you think I felt about her helping me? I loved it. I didn't need her to help me, but I enjoyed having her help me. Well, your Heavenly Father, he loves having you participate in his work too. He doesn't need you to help him, but he sure does enjoy having you help him. God wants us to come to him for help. Prayer is how we do that. Another illustration, father, daughter, because that's really the big overriding idea that we need to get hold of, that our relationship with God is father-child. And that's the context in which our prayer should always be taking place. But I'm the fix-it person in our house. And when my daughters were young, one of the things that used to be a common occurrence was for me to find an assortment of broken toys sitting on my desk when I got home from work. Barbie dolls whose heads had come off. Electronic toys with dead batteries. Broken doll furniture. Polly Pockets stuck inside of things. Legos that wouldn't come apart. Figurines that needed to be glued back together and so on. Well, my wife and daughters, they were always very apologetic about asking me to fix another thing. Sorry. But you know what? I loved it. I got a huge amount of pleasure from being able to fix things for them. Whenever I would come home and I would see one of their little broken toys on my desk, it would always make me smile. Always. How much more pleasure do you think your Heavenly Father gets from you bringing your broken stuff to him? He loves it. He wants you to bring your broken stuff to him. It's been said by many, we don't pray to change God, but to change us. Through prayer, we learn to submit our will to our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the most dramatic example of that. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was going to be crucified, he prayed and he asked God the Father to change things so that he wouldn't have to go through the terrible suffering of the crucifixion. But he then took a place of profound submission, remember? And he prayed, not my will but yours be done, Father. C.S. Lewis wisely observed, for most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait. Clarence Bauman said, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs, but to invite him to rule our lives. Verse 25, Jesus said, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus couples our praying and our forgiving. He puts these things together. And this is not the only time that he does that. He does this in other places too. For example, in his prayers, his example prayers that he gives us in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11, which has come to be referred to as the Lord's Prayer, he does the same thing. He puts together our praying and our forgiving. Let's take a look at the one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiving others is not optional for the follower of Jesus. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives a parable here that teaches us about this idea again. It says in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Just to head off any misunderstanding that someone might have, when Jesus says 70 times 7, he means always. It's an infinite number of times that we are to forgive. So, you know, there's no point in keeping count. It's like 77, 78, you're done. Now he tells this parable to illustrate and to teach us. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now a talent was a weight of about 67 pounds. It was worth about 20 years' wages for a common laborer in those days. So 10,000 talents was an unbelievable amount of money for the common person. It would be a sum that you could not pay off in 1,000 lifetimes. So he brings this one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was about one day's wages for a common laborer. 100 denarii would be a significant sum of money for a common laborer. It wasn't chump change by any means. But it would have been as nothing in comparison to the gigantic sum of money that he had owed his own master. So this fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We must forgive those who've wronged us. We must continue to forgive those who have wronged us. Now, I'm not suggesting that forgiving those who have wronged us is always easy. In some situations, it may feel impossible for you to forgive someone who's wronged you. Some of you have been through some unimaginable suffering at the hands of another. But let me give you this thought as a hope. We know that forgiving others is the will of God. Amen? We know that's the will of God. So asking God to give you the ability to forgive is a prayer that you can know with certainty he's going to answer. So go to your Heavenly Father and ask him to help you forgive. Why does Jesus connect together our praying and forgiving? Now, I don't know the complete answer to that question, but here's what I believe to be at least part of the answer. We're reminded of the tremendous act of grace and kindness and mercy and love that it is for the God of the universe to listen to our prayers. And God doesn't just listen to our prayers, but he listens to our prayers as a father listens to his precious children. We have no right to have our prayers heard by God. It's not something that he owes any of us. But he listens to us. Not because we deserve to be heard, but because he loves us. God has reached out to us in an unbelievable way, giving his own son over to death for us to adopt us as his children. So for us to receive God's forgiveness for our sin and be adopted as his children, and then to withhold our forgiveness from others is an act of hypocrisy on our part beyond description. We have absolutely no excuses to withhold our forgiveness from anyone. William Ward said, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive." Our Heavenly Father is a forgiver. We, his children, must be forgivers too. I want to close with this poem by a Confederate soldier about prayer in his life. "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I may learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I may do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I may be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. I am among all men most richly blessed. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this amazing relationship that you, Jesus, have created for us with the God of the universe, our heavenly Father who loves us. Help us to take hold of that idea, Lord, to live in that idea, and that our prayers would be infused in that, that that would be the place in our heart that our prayers come from, that we are speaking with our Father in heaven who loves us. And we trust you, Lord, with everything. We trust you with everything, Lord. You are good to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.